Well, Merry Christmas. So glad that you're here worshiping with us today. And of course, we've been working our way through the Gospel of Matthew, verse by verse, for the last few months. Today, we're taking a break from Matthew's Gospel and focusing on Christmas, on the Nativity. Our message today is entitled, When Grace Came, O Holy Night. Christmas is a lot of things. I love Christmas myself. The decorations, the food, the family, the carols, all the festivity, and the gifts. I do like the gifts. When my wife wrapped some gifts earlier this week and placed them under the tree, for me, it finally felt like Christmas. I walked down the stairs, saw the gifts, and went, all right, now we can have Christmas. I know, that sounds very materialistic. I know, we don't need the gifts, and that's not what it's all about. For me, of course, either, or many of you, I'm sure. But it's fun, and the nostalgia, and the remembering, and, you know, the feels, as we say today. One year, a friend of mine and her husband went to great lengths to ensure that their kids would not find their Christmas gifts. I'm talking extreme. They rented a storage unit, a small one, but a space where they could fit all the gifts for their three kids in. And in the month leading up to Christmas, they tucked away all of their gifts there, like, you know, little squirrels, you know, storing nuts for the winter. And they put them there. Brilliant, right? I mean, no kid would ever be able to get past that technique for keeping gifts a secret. The plan was in place. On Christmas Eve, they would make their way to the storage facility, open their unit, pick up their gifts, and quietly place them under the tree that night, making for a glorious Christmas morning on which all the gifts would be a total surprise. Except for one problem. When they rented the storage unit, they failed to notice the adjusted hours of operation on December the 24th, Christmas Eve. Because of the holiday, they closed hours earlier than normal. When my friend arrived at the storage unit, she and her husband were horrified to discover that not only would her children's gifts be a secret, but they would have to remain that way until December the 26th. The storage place had already closed for the day when they showed up. No one was on site. There was nothing that they could do. So they made do with placeholder gifts from Walgreens, and everybody got a Chia Pet that Christmas. True story. What I love about Christmas is that no one has to endure this holiday with that sense of disappointment, because we've all been disappointed by what we did or didn't get, or who we did or didn't see or get along with. But in Jesus, we get everything. It's a little bit like Oprah. We all get from the Lord. When he came, grace walked this earth. A gift for all of humanity, rich and poor, young and old. At Christmas, God was made flesh. The Son wrapped in frail humanity and subjected himself to his own creation. Some rejoiced and some rejected. They still do. But Jesus is the greatest gift, the grace of God incarnate. The Apostle John writes about this in his gospel. While other gospel writers include a detailed story, Luke in particular, of the nativity, John writes of Jesus' coming in sort of a more poetic fashion. In John 1, verse 1, we read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." And then down in verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." At Christmas, God the Son came down. God walked and lived among us, and in so doing, fully revealed himself to us. He embodied and unveiled grace and truth, as we just read in John. The author of Hebrews also speaks to why Jesus came and who he is. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers and by the prophets, how is God speaking to us today in these days? Verse 2, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express or the exact image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The very word of God is how John put it. God's heart and mind fully expressed. Grace, come down. Christmas is God's answer to a broken world, to the lonely soul, the lost, and the hurting. And really, the good news is that it's not locked away in some storage unit. Jesus came for everyone, and he's here now. We all have access to that hope. Why don't we pray, and then we'll move a little bit more into this morning's message. Father, as we open your word, we're asking, Lord, that you would speak to us. God, that the word that we need to hear, each of us, we've come to this place this morning, individuals, God. And Lord, represented in our lives are unique struggles and needs, God, blessings and problems, trials, Lord, opportunities. We're praying that today, in the midst of all of that, you would show us the way, that God, you, by your Holy Spirit, would impress on our hearts and minds today where it is you're calling us to grow, to trust, to follow you. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. O holy night, the stars are brightly shining. It is the night of our dear Savior's birth. Long lay the world in sin and error pining, till he appeared and the soul felt its worth. A thrill of hope the weary world rejoices, for yonder breaks a new and glorious morn. One of my favorite Christmas carols, personally. That one was originally written in France in the 1800s. It had a few revisions over the years, maybe possibly getting a little bit better with time. But it was actually the very first Christmas carol ever played on the radio in 1906. I love how it captures the gospel, though. We'll let some of the lyrics from O Holy Night help us walk through today's message as we seek to understand a bit more the grace that came at Christmas and what that means for you and I today, this Christmas even. In sin and error pining, that's this morning's first point. And that's definitely a churchy phrase, isn't it? In sin and error pining, what does that mean? Well, the idea is that the world is lost. We've erred. We've committed error upon error. And in that place, we're pining, which sounds like a word from a Jane Austen novel. Pining, what does that mean? Lost and wallowing, kind of like in quicksand. We don't know the way home. And for most of us, apart from Christ, we weren't even interested in getting there on our own. We're lost. Do you remember that happening to you as a kid, getting lost? Anybody ever experienced that? I remember following my mom in the grocery store, Stater Brothers. I can still remember being in the aisle at 5 or 6 years old. And then before I knew it, the woman's leg I was holding on to didn't belong to my mom. Seemed like the same pair of jeans, but it wasn't. But now I had a bewildered woman looking down at me. When you're 3 feet tall, your mom's pants are kind of what you're watching for, right? I panicked, raced an aisle or two down, and there my mom found me because she was looking for me too. Some of us find ourselves looking, others not. But apart from God, we are, whether we know it or not, very much lost. Even those of us with the best intentions are marred by sin in our hearts, and we're separated from God as a result. The prophet Isaiah writes graphically of this very thing in Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6. But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. Sin, really, it mires us in filth, and then it dislodges us from any moorings, and we're really just left at its mercy. We think we're okay. Some of us, we actually think we're doing great. But it's a little like when you go to an elementary school band concert. We cheer, we applaud, we might even shed a tear over our precious child's accomplishments. I've been guilty of it myself. But the reality is that most of the time enduring those performances, if we're honest, is a painful ordeal. It's a little easier to be honest if the child doesn't belong to you, right? Like you kind of sit there objectively like, you know, this is lousy. Years ago, I heard a comedian say that going to a concert like that of children attempting to play instruments is like listening to an old woman who sat back in her rocking chair and caught 8 cats by the tail. The kids might think they're great. Their moms may praise them, but you see, we're not the standard. Neither is mom. We might understand it to mean that the standard, in terms of maybe playing violin, is Vivaldi, Paganini, Kreisler, and Perlman. Excellence. But beyond that, in regards to God, it's holiness and absolute perfection, in the face of which we fall short, even with our best intentions. That's the world into which our Savior came, into which the grace of God was manifest. A world falling short in sin and rebellion, lost. Again, it's the prophet Isaiah who wrote a word of hope to a nation and a world utterly lost. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. We see it and we hear it often this time of year. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. In order to fully appreciate that prophetic passage that, again, a lot of us have heard and read many times, probably lots of you, you might have it up as a decoration in your home or it's on a Christmas card you've already received. But it's helpful to recognize that these words spoken by inspiration of the Holy Spirit through the prophet Isaiah came some 700 years before the birth of Christ. They were written at a very dark time. The national landscape was bleak. Israel had been in rebellion against her God for many years at this point. And the prophet has warned her just in the prior chapter, in chapter 8, that judgment is coming in the form of the Assyrian army who will decimate the people and carry them away captive. But against this black backdrop, God introduces hope, grace. Think about it. To a people in full rebellion against their God, he in one chapter pronounces judgment, but in the next declares mercy and redemption. To this people who were far from his heart, playing dissonant music off key, spiritually, like cats that just had a rocker come down on their tails, offensive to the ears and senses in every way, God declares his love and his mercy. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. This brings hope for you and I, because our lives are not that different. We think they are, we imagine they are, but they're not. Do you remember Paul's writing in Romans chapter 7, verse 15? For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. And you can read the entire back and forth in Romans 7 on your own. But he describes this inner frustration between sin and the desire to please God and walk in a way that's honoring to him. Something that I think we've all experienced, trapped in a cycle of sin and failure. In that place, we imagine God couldn't love us, wouldn't love us. But that's what Christ came for. That's why Jesus came. And that's to the circumstances and the very people to whom he came. A people in sin and error pining. And so this morning, I believe it's a word and an encouragement for those of us that might be laboring under condemnation, guilt, or shame, believing that perhaps God can't or won't forgive your sin. Well, the Bible is clear that the blood of Jesus was shed for that sin, that Jesus came to set us free. But lest we imagine that we can earn his grace or merit his favor, we have to remember that the world and the people to which he came were, as I mentioned, in sin and error pining. God came for and to the lost, those who know that they are lost. We need to come to grips with that ourselves. And this brings us to our next point, till he appeared, in sin and error pining, till he appeared. Into midnight of the human soul, the bleak landscape of man in rebellion against their creator, salvation came. And how did he come? Where? To a people that largely rejected him, his own covenant people. The nativity, the birth of Jesus, continues to illustrate for us not only God's love for the world, but for you and I personally. When we're honest with ourselves, we know we don't deserve the love of God. Many of us still struggle to believe that God really has forgiven and accepted us. We know how bad we are, or like the illustration of the elementary school band performance, we know how bad we sound. But he came anyway. We have ideas about that first Christmas. Idyllic visions of Mary gently caressing her child, Joseph admiringly looking on, shepherds respectfully viewing the scene from a distance with well-behaved sheep adoringly sitting in a semicircle around the nativity. And while I'm sure there was a divine serenity and glory to that scene, at least in some sense, nonetheless, Jesus came into a world that was in turmoil. Israel was an occupied nation. The Romans ruled with an iron fist and regularly reminded this nationally humiliated people that it was they who were in charge. Insurrection and rebellion were a constant concern. Zealots dreamed of pushing their oppressors out like the Maccabees had done under Judas generations before. Many were looking for Messiah, but primarily to deliver them from all of that. He came at a time that felt unsure, uneasy. Israel was in decline again. They'd been defeated or occupied by the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, and now the Romans. Jesus came humbly as a baby to a small town. Small towns, I understand small town. I grew up in Rialto and then moved to Yucaipa, both pretty small towns. Bethlehem, historically the home of King David, but still a small town, even still today. His parents bore the stigma of having a child while only betrothed and not yet legally married. As Jesus, of course, was miraculously conceived in Mary by the Holy Spirit. But the scene was dark, it was foreboding. I think it would have required a lot of faith to believe that something good was going to come out of all of this and at such a time. Well, of course, the angelic host declaring glory to God in the highest certainly helped the shepherds to believe and celebrate this infant Messiah. But I still can't help but feel that in some ways, Jesus' coming on that first Christmas was not unlike Jonah being sent to the radically undeserving Ninevites, except, of course, that God the Son wanted to go, and I suppose the comparison ends there. But maybe we could imagine it, too, like Jesus coming to Sodom and Gomorrah. We think, oh, well, they were beyond hope. And it's true that they refused to repent and God did judge them, but God used Lot as a witness while he was there. 2 Peter talks about that. Even if all was not quite right in his life at the time. Christmas is God invading a planet in rebellion with his mercy and love coming to an undeserving people. A people in sin and error pining till he appeared. Into this world Jesus came, he appeared. Sometimes we imagine ourselves worthy, not that bad. I like what God says in the law about his choosing of Israel. It's found in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. And why did God choose Israel? Well, the Lord makes sure they understand why he didn't choose them. Verse 7, the Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all the peoples, but because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers. The Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. I think that speaks a little bit to God's choosing of us and setting his love on us. We imagine maybe a list of reasons why God would love and choose us, but the reality is he chose us because we were weak. He chose us because we were needy. God loves the least. You might say he's a sucker for hard luck cases, to put it in a crass way. It's his love and his faithfulness. God chooses the weak because they need him and they know it. And the question is this morning, do we know that we need the Lord? Some of us will remember Paul's words along these lines, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of this world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the things which are base of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. That passage, if you were listening to it, is not particularly flattering. If you start to recognize that if you are a child of God, one way or another, you are in that grouping that was listed. God's A-team is definitely rough around the edges. And I think something that we need to digest, especially those of us who would call ourselves Christians and followers of Jesus Christ, is, am I fully living in the grace of God? Am I under the realities that we've been talking about this morning? Because I think sometimes, especially years out from committing our lives to Christ, we can commit the error of thinking that God's expectations for us have changed. That now he's surprised when we fail. And no longer is God's grace available to cleanse us from our sin, but instead now we've got to earn it. We've got to prove that we're worthy. And we walk around carrying our heads in shame, or maybe worse yet, we ignore our sin and start to sort of just focus on the outside and ignore the condition of the heart. But the reality is that you're the same person that Jesus originally came for. God knew what he was getting himself into when he called and when he chose you and when you responded to his grace. And that same grace and that same cleansing and that same love and mercy are available to you today. To our desperate and unworthy souls, Jesus has appeared. We are desperate and unworthy. Obviously, at Christmas time in the church and elsewhere, we greet each other, Merry Christmas. And I was thinking about that great and glorious Christmas movie, Home Alone, and how in the movie within a movie, the gangster says, "Merry Christmas, you filthy animal." And I thought, you know, that's what we should say to each other in the church. Because it's true. Jesus came for filthy animals. And that's what we celebrate. Him coming for lost humanity, for you and I, hopelessly lost. That is, till he appeared. And that's when the soul felt its worth. Do you and I, do we know how much God loves and values us? Do we know that he loves us? When we understand what we've been talking about this morning, that we've been in sin and error pining, that we're lost, till he appeared, we were found. The next thing we experience is that the soul feels its worth. We understand that we are valued. Because in the manger, the nativity, here we begin to understand how much God loves us. That he was willing to move heaven and earth to transcend eternity and enter time that we might know him. The Apostle Paul writes powerfully about this in Romans chapter 5. It really captures, I think, in one of the most clear passages in Scripture, what we're speaking to. Romans chapter 5, verse 6. "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." On that holy night, the human soul did feel its worth as God exchanged his very Son that he might one day stand in our place at judgment on the cross. He did that while we were in sin and error pining, away from God in every sense of the word. God loved you. Jesus lived and died for you and I. That is God's love. He came anyway. It was to you and I, the unlikely recipients of God's love, that grace came into a dark and unwelcoming world to save undeserving sinners. Author Max Lucado writes about that first Christmas. "The sheep were ordinary, and the shepherds, peasants they were, probably wearing all the clothes they owned, smelling like sheep and looking just as woolly. They were conscientious, willing to spend the night with their flocks. But you won't find their staffs in a museum nor their writings in a library. No one asked their opinion on social justice or the application of the Torah. They were nameless and simple, an ordinary night with ordinary sheep and ordinary shepherds. And were it not for a God who loves to hook an extra on the front of the ordinary, the night would have gone unnoticed. The sheep would have been forgotten and the shepherds would have slept the night away. But God dances amidst the common, and that night he did a waltz." Lucado goes on to write, "The night was ordinary no more. The angel came in the night because that is when lights are best seen and that is when they are most needed. God comes into the common for the same reason. His most powerful tools are the simplest. Take, for example, the place where Jesus was born. A small cathedral outside Bethlehem today marks the birthplace of Jesus. Behind a high altar in the church is a cave, a little cavern lit by silver lamps. You can enter the main edifice and admire the ancient church. You can also enter the quiet cave where a star embedded in the floor recognizes the birth of the king. Some of you maybe have traveled to Israel and you've seen it. There is one stipulation, however. You have to stoop. The door is so low you can't go in standing up. The same is true of the Christ. You can see the world standing tall, But to witness the Savior, you have to get on your knees. So while the theologians were sleeping and the elite were dreaming and the successful were snoring, the meek were kneeling. They were kneeling before the one only the meek will see. They were kneeling in front of Jesus. He came for the lost, for the ordinary, and those who would kneel. He came for you and I. O holy night, the stars are brightly shining. It is the night of our dear Savior's birth. Long lay the world in sin and error pining, till he appeared and the soul felt its worth. A thrill of hope, the weary soul rejoices, for yonder breaks a new and glorious morn. On that holy night, grace came. I pray that you receive it today. As the worship team comes up to help us finish our time here together with a final song of worship, I'd like to invite you to stand. We'll pray as we prepare to worship. Father, this morning, as we pause in our hearts before the Nativity, Lord Jesus, as we purpose in this season and time here a week out from Christmas to ready ourselves, to quiet our hearts, to remember, to understand, I pray, Lord, that you would make a way in our lives for your grace to flood our hearts in a fresh way. And this morning, I just want to take a moment for us to pause together. If you find yourself today distant from the grace of God, maybe you've forgotten that the person you've become is exactly who Jesus came for. You've believed the lie of the enemy that you've sinned too much. Maybe you've allowed your heart to grow hard. God, by his Spirit, wants to soften your heart afresh. The Bible tells us that the blood of Jesus, his life was poured out. He was crucified. He died there on the cross to be punished in your place and mine. And that if we confess our sins, he is faithful to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if it's your desire this morning to draw near to God, that he might draw near to you, I'd like to pray for you this morning and acknowledge you. Sometimes it's good to publicly make a determination and a decision. And so if that's your heart this morning, while we're in a place of prayer, would you just raise your hand? I'd like to pray for you. If you feel distant from the Lord and you want to close that gap between you and he, that you might experience his grace in a fresh way. Anyone this morning? Yes. Anyone else? Yes. Others that might say, I want to stop believing my flesh, the lies of the enemy. Jesus, I want to trust in you. Need my sins forgiven. Yes. Father, for these that have responded, I pray, Lord, that you would pour out your Spirit on them in a fresh way. Thank you, God, that forgiveness is ours for the asking, and that when we take one step toward you, God, you run toward us. That while all we like sheep have gone astray, that God, you caused our iniquity to be laid on him. Thank you, Jesus, that you came knowing just how lost we are. Thank you, Lord, that you've made us to know our soul's worth by exchanging Jesus' life for ours. I pray that you would cleanse. I pray that you would restore and encourage. Lord, I pray that each of us would carry into this day and into this week, and Lord, on into this new year, a sense of the hope that we have in Christ, and that, Lord Jesus, we would be prepared to share that hope with those around us. We ask this, Jesus, in your name. Amen.